May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer.
Amen.
This Advent I've been exploring the nature of time, but today I depart from that theme because this year we return to Matthew as the gospel of choice in the three-year cycle of the lectionary. And thus Advent 4, the gospel opens with Matthew's account of the events leading to the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew structures his birth narrative around themes that are very specific to him. And I want to offer a very personal take on Matthew's understanding of the significance of Jesus' birth. As we have just heard it read, the gospel presents Matthew's account in a very nicely packaged, tied up way. And I want to kind of get a little bit behind some of that this morning. Now, for most of us, our sense of the Nativity emerges from an unconscious compilation of both Luke and Matthew's narratives, giving us the typical manger scene depicted in countless churches and nativity plays. In doing so, we miss the significance of each evangelist's very distinctive portrayal of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Luke focuses on Mary. His birth narrative is Mary's story, depicting the birth in farmyard conditions, surrounded by sheep and cattle, and witnessed by ordinary shepherds, representatives of those on the margins of society. And of course, let's not forget the angel. And the overall tone of Luke's presentation is that this is a universal story. Matthew's version of events gives us Joseph's story, the story of Jesus' birth told from Joseph's perspective. Now, Matthew does not mention the setting of the birth. Here, there are no shepherds, no cattle, no sheep. This is a birth witnessed not by ordinary people, but by foreign emissaries, the Magi, representatives of the wider world's homage to the infant king of the Jews. Matthew also has an angel. But Matthew's angel appears not to Mary, as in Luke's account, but to the dreaming Joseph. Now, the first point to notice in the Matthew Chronicle is the importance of establishing Jesus' identity within the long genealogy that extends back through Jewish mythological time to Abraham. Matthew spends 17 of his 25 verses in chapter 1 doing this. So we notice from the outset that this is not a universal story, this is an intensely Jewish story. Now, the second point to notice that Matthew's story is highly political. It situates the birth of Jesus within the turbulent political context of first century Palestine. Here we have all the ingredients of a tense political drama. We have a brutal ruler in Herod the Great, the puppet of the Roman occupation, whose murderous intent drives the Holy Family into exile as political asylum seekers. The Holy Family escapes, but every other year-old male born in the vicinity of Bethlehem is slaughtered by Herod. Alerted by the indiscretion of the Magi, he endeavors to neutralize Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of a rival king. Now, Matthew's is a rich narrative, one that sets the birth of Jesus within the political context entirely familiar to us today, where literally millions of fathers and mothers with young children are daily forced to undertake the perils and dangers of refugees escaping for the fear of their lives. And Matthew's birth narrative provides both a contemporary flavor of that political humanitarian embedded into the account, as well as a connection to our own contemporary experience. Matthew sets Jesus' birth within the context of political oppression and of a ruler's desire to seek out and punish anyone who poses a threat. Matthew's birth narrative also hints at societal complexities, the predicament that Joseph and Mary find themselves in. Matthew will go on to describe the Holy Family's displacement and flight from political violence, but he must first skillfully navigate first century Jewish societal reactions to the surprise pregnancy out of wedlock. Matthew's approach to the Jesus story is told from within the Jewish patriarchal worldview of the men in charge. And I have an intense personal unease with this feature of his approach. As a gay man, I learned early to fear the power of the patriarchy and to be deeply suspicious of the presentation of scripture through the exclusive lens of the men in charge, whose worldview, in whose worldview there was no place for someone like me. Now, Richard Swanson is, at least to my way of thinking, a delightfully provocative biblical commentator. And he likes to take the patriarchal voice, that traditional interpretation of scripture from the restrictive perspective of the men in charge, and take it down a peg or two. Swanson coined the delicious phrase, holy baritones, to describe scripture's patriarchal voice. My not infrequent uneasiness with Matthew's voice is that at times he seems to be the section leader of the holy baritone chorus. And it's only in verse 18 that Matthew turns to the birth of Jesus, having, as I've already noted, spent 17 verses establishing Jesus' identity at the heart of Jewish patriarchal transmission. And so at 18 he writes, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child. Now, in a society with a strict prohibition against sex before marriage, which, by the way, is the central convention of all patriarchal societies, including our own until relatively recently, Matthew chooses to introduce the birth of Jesus by telling us that Mary was found to be with child. Was found to be is a grammatical structure known as the divine passive. It's a way of telling us that so-and-so happened while obscuring the causality. For the Hebrew writers, it was a way of indicating that something had occurred by the hand of God without having to invoke the name that could not be spoken. And Matthew makes clear that Mary's pregnancy is the result of God's hidden hand Still, unlike Luke's portrayal of a direct encounter between Mary and the archangel Gabriel, in which God addresses Mary directly and respects her primary decision-making agency, the thrust of Matthew's narrative suggests that once Mary's pregnancy is discovered, she no longer has any agency. All the decision-making now is reserved to Joseph. Now, Matthew presents Joseph in a predicament. His reputation, through no fault of his own, is endangered by this turn of events. He's a kindly, middle-aged widower, betrothed to a girl. And so he's resolved to end the engagement quietly. As our Jewish neighbors would say, what a mensch. But here's my problem with Matthew's Joseph-focused vision of events. In a religious society with draconian laws against sex before marriage, Joseph risks considerable public disgrace. Still, Mary risks honor killing by being stoned to death. In the first instance, by her father, and if he could not bring himself to do the deed, then by another male relative, an uncle or a brother or a male cousin, always conveniently waiting in the wings. The reality of honor killing is a nasty detail that the holy baritone voice skips over in silence. So how is Joseph to be extricated from his predicament of being betrothed to a teenage girl who has now been found to be with child? Matthew rescues Joseph through the tried and trusted literary device of an angel appearing to him in a dream, telling him not to be afraid. Afraid of what, we might ask? If not, reputational disgrace. The angel instructs Joseph to proceed with the marriage because it is God who has caused Mary's pregnancy. And so on waking, Joseph dares to do as the angel has commanded him. After all, what is social opprobrium when compared with divine displeasure? Now, we might expect Matthew to end the chapter here. Joseph, the mensch, rescues the betrothed by marrying her. But as the cheerleader of the holy baritone voice, Matthew is not done yet. He rather tellingly, to my mind at least, mentions that while Joseph married Mary, he declined to consummate the marriage until after the child was born. Now, why does Matthew feel the need to tell us this? Well, one of the pervading themes of the holy baritone voice is a preoccupation with genital penetration and sexual purity. As today's conservative obsession with the restriction of women's reproductive, queer, and transgender rights continues to demonstrate, this preoccupation continues a story older than time. And so let's listen again to Matthew's voice. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son and named him Jesus. Now, although Joseph did as he was commanded. We will never know actually how he felt. However, we have a hint of how Matthew thought he might. Amen.